Why don't you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. And Jesus, we just ask for your anointing on this time. God, I thank you for all that we've seen this morning, all that we've been able to experience in the field. God, just pray that you would continue to shepherd us during this time through the teaching of your word. God, we pray this in your name. Amen. Well, we're talking about the good life. We've been now our third week on the Sermon on the Mount asking this question, who are the blessed? Who are the ones that are receiving the blessing? Who are the ones that are walking in this? And Jesus has been teaching on this. He's told us that the ones that are experiencing that are the ones that are in a place of dependence on him. And so even if it's through hardship that it creates that dependence, that's actually a good thing. Blessed are the ones that are desperate for God. Blessed are the ones who are at the end of their rope, because they're actually coming back into proper alignment with who they need to be connected with the one they've lost their reconnection with. But Jesus continues to press deeper and deeper into this issue, and he's going towards kind of the center of the onion here. And Scripture has consistently pushed this idea, used this term, the heart, as kind of what's right at the center of who we are. You strip away all the external things, getting to the thing that's behind our motives, the thing that really drives us. And the heart is the term that's used over and over for this. It's the center of our life. It's maybe our will. It's our chooser, some people have said. And Scripture speaks to the problem that's there, because there is a problem there. And you can be reading a text that's thousands of years old and see it talking about something that feels like, oh gosh, that's me. But the heart, there's a problem with it. There's a sickness in it. Socrates, he talks about this guy Gyges, who finds this ring that turns you invisible. Does that sound familiar? And he basically says, if man has that ability to make himself invisible, he will basically get away with whatever he can. That it's only the accountability of those around us that holds man to this line of justice. You erase that accountability. If man's soul is left to itself, it's going to move to this place of dishonesty. Jeremiah the prophet says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And this is what we see really being diagnosed here. Jesus is pressing in to the heart, to the center. But he's also telling us, here's what's wrong. There's a battle that is a war in the very center of who we are. And it's a battle between our ego and our true self. And so Jesus uses this idea of kingdoms, and I think it's a very appropriate metaphor, and he's going to continue to talk about the kingdom of heaven, or God's kingdom. God's kingdom, as opposed to, really when it boils down to it, your kingdom, or the ego's kingdom. Because as it turns out, there's only one throne in the center of our life. Only one person can occupy it, either ourselves or God. And that all of us inevitably serve that king. We serve the ego, or we submit ourselves to the kingship of God. And this goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, all the way back to that moment of separation where Adam said, you know, I want to be God myself. Eve said the same thing. Independence, myself on the throne. And the thing is that once we've submitted our lives to God, you would think it would just be a kind of a done deal and we're finished with that, but this is not the case. Paul so beautifully and honestly says, why is it that I continue to do the things that I don't want to do? And what you see is that the ego is not going to go without a fight. In fact, when it's been usurped from the throne, it's going to be continually looking for ways back on. Somebody said to me after the first service, and that goes till the very day you die. And I think that is so true. That we are in a process a battle of putting the ego to death. But the ego is looking for any opportunity that it can. We're going to be told in our text that no one can serve two masters, but we sure like to try. And it reveals this paradox. James is going to call this double-mindedness. And he's going to say the double-minded man is tossed about like a wave. And don't you feel like that sometimes? You're trying to wrestle these two things. How can I have God's way and a little bit left over for me? And as we try to navigate that line, it's a really bumpy road. And what we see in all of this, I mean, the center of us is really all sorts of paradoxical truths. That because of our ego, because of the sickness, all of us have these insatiable appetites. And that doesn't mean that they're not at some point a really good and valid, even healthy need. For instance, the desire to be loved. I think that's primary to human beings. We long for that. But when the ego gets mixed into the equation, it twists that around and turns that into some kind of warped sense of self-love. And so what we find is we as human beings have this kind of paradoxical desire to be noticed and at the same time not noticed. Do you know what I mean? If I asked anybody to come up, if you want to just come up and stand up here, how many of you would like to actually stand up here? Right? Okay, a couple of you, right? That's honest. Thank you. I believe you. To stand up front, you know, that's a little bit more recognition than probably we want oftentimes, although not everybody's the same. But deep down, I think all of us have a little bit of a longing that we would be, even if it was sort of embarrassing, but at the same time, to be kind of singled out, that means a lot to us. All of us dress in a certain way, hoping to fit in and be noticed at the same time. Do you get what I'm saying? And it's this kind of odd balance that we seek to maintain. We have this fear of being seen and a fear of being unseen. One time I did this, and this was terribly cruel, but I was at the high school Christian club, and I called a few students to come forward and just said, would you line up here? And then I said, okay, I want everybody in your head, not out loud, but in your head, I want you to put them in order of who is the most cool and who is the least cool. And so, yeah, I mean, you can imagine standing there like, oh, gosh. And then I said, second question is, I want you to figure out where you fit in that. And basically saying, whether we like to admit it or not, this is going on all the time. Now, it may not be coolness, although it may be. It could be anything, success, who is of value. But this human way of thinking is constantly evaluating, where do I fit on the spectrum? And we have a whole list of criteria by which we make those kind of evaluations or judgments. Scripture is going to talk about these as outward appearances, generally speaking. This resume, the things that we use to compare value, is something that the earth has taught us. It's something that we've learned while we're here. Jesus is going to tell us that there's a very different way of evaluating this. And so in our chapter last week that Jay was talking about, Jesus is saying, you know what? You guys are so concerned about actions. For instance, you know what? I've never killed anybody. I've never committed adultery. And Jesus is going to say, well, you know what I care about is actually the heart. And so if there's anger in your heart, that's what I care more about. If there's lust in your heart, that's what I'm concerned about. And you see him digging deeper past the actions into the intentions. What's driving us? What our heart beats with? And Jesus is going to continue in our section to push even further in. Before I go any further, we're going to be talking about, in this case, the things that you would assume are the most pious acts in chapter 6. He's going to talk about giving alms. He's going to talk about prayer. He's going to talk about fasting. And what Jesus is going to say is that even these things are not immune to the ego. The ego can find its way in, take that, and twist it. And I don't think there's anybody that demonstrates this better to me, this kind of paradoxical nature of the soul, than Michael Scott. And so this is one of my favorite clips I'm going to play for you guys of, I think, what we would all be ashamed to admit is going on in our own hearts. But anyways, I love this.
I want to be the guy who gives everything back. A check for the kids and for the team. I want it to be like, hey, who donated that hospital wing that is saving so many lives? Well, I don't know. It was anonymous. Well, guess what? That was Michael Scott. But it was anonymous. How do you know? Because I'm him.
Thank you, Michael.
I love that. But it was anonymous.
Just until Friday, okay?
How do you know? Because I'm him. As we're talking about giving alms, I mean, this is, to me, like the perfect thing. This idea of why we give. And that something as generous as that, the ego finds these ways of just coming in and latching onto that. Are we being good out of a desire, a pure desire of the heart, a pure generosity? Are we finding out some way of filling this ego need in ourselves? We talked a few weeks ago about how God is creating this realignment, so when we're in this place of dependence, but that out of necessity, that this love that's flowing into us has to flow out, right? It can't be stopped up. And the problem with the ego is how it just kind of like narrows and narrows this conduit. It quenches this flow. But that life is in that flow. Life is in this stream. And as we find these ways of latching on, the ego is able to flourish. What it ends up doing is choking the very life. So Jesus gives us some really practical advice here. He's going to say, here's a way of protecting, of guarding your heart. I love how Proverbs, it says, to guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. And Jesus says, here's one of the ways to guard your heart. When you go to give, do it in secret. Now, does this mean there's anything wrong with giving publicly? No. Except for the fact that the ego is driven on recognition. I think that the ego, the recognition to the ego is like nicotine. It just longs for it, right? And so as a result of it, recognition is very dangerous to us. We can only handle a little bit. That it gets in there and it corrupts. It gets in there and it twists us around. I feel this all the time. And, you know, as he's talking about the ego finding its flourishing in piety, you know, I did a wedding yesterday, and weddings are nerve-wracking to me. It's the video camera, I think. It just stresses me out. And so I always pray, God, give me the strength. Give me the presence. Give me the confidence. And then afterwards, if it goes well, people come up and they go, Jeff, that was so good. And I say, thanks. And you know, Jesus is going like, careful, Jeff, careful. There's nothing wrong with saying thank you. But he's going, okay, careful with what now goes on in your mind. Because just a little bit of praise and we just latch on like, oh, that feels good, right? Maybe I'm going to hold on to that a little bit longer than I should. And God's saying, no, you got to get rid of that stuff, right? Go find somebody else to give it to. Don't hold on to it. In verse 5, and when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. And again, we see some great cautions here being given. The desire to pray to those sitting around us, to sound spiritual. Gosh, that feels really good. People around us to go, oh my goodness, you have such a wonderful walk with the Lord. Thank you. How easy it is for us, without knowing it, to start playing to it. This term hypocrites, it really is a term that Jesus latched onto and really kind of made common in religious talk, because it was a term that was more associated with the theater, which is appropriate. You hear this idea of the blaring of the trumpets, and there's this sense of the stage and somebody standing up and giving a monologue, you know, something really profound and moving, and yet it's play acting as well. And Jesus is saying, look, when you pray, don't give a speech, which is easy to do. In fact, let your words be few, like we were told in Ecclesiastes. God already knows what you want. I think sometimes in prayer we tell him what he already knows. I think sometimes in prayer we tell him what he wants to hear, which is easy to fall into that trap too. Jesus is saying, come in secret and be really honest. Come in secret and be totally transparent. The questions that you would be afraid to like raise your hand and Bible study and ask, you know, those God is saying, you can bring those to me, all your doubts, all your fears, all your concerns, whatever's going on in your heart. Because why? Because God is there. And this is important. Like, we talk about God being omniscient. God is everywhere. And he is. I mean, he's like the water in a fish tank that we swim in, right? In whom we live and move and have our being. And yet, God manifests himself specifically at certain times and at certain places, and you'll feel this. It'll happen in worship, or you'll feel the Holy Spirit move. It'll happen at different moments in your life where you go, okay, God is here. But God is, I think, saying to us, you want to find me? Go to that secret place, and I'm right there. Just you and I. Which is important, because he's going to talk about these ideas of rewards, and this is going to be an ongoing theme throughout this chapter. That if you want recognition, God's going to let you have it. But he's going to go, that's all you get. And it's for a moment. Ecclesiastes taught us that. It's for a moment, that kind of recognition. And it's dangerous. God doesn't go where he's not wanted. Did you know that? I mean, for the most part. He does show up in blind Paul and some things like that too. But in our lives, God is a respecter of our hearts and our wills. And so God goes to that place in secret to be sought after, which is that place of safety and security. It talked about even in the Garden of Eden, Jesus would, or the Father would wait for Adam and Eve in the garden at a certain spot. Why does he do that? So that they can come to him. Guarding our minds, this makes me think of one of my favorite little bits. This is actually somebody talking about C.S. Lewis in the introduction of The Way to Glory. And his friend is talking to him about all the praise he's receiving for the stuff that he's writing. And he says, without intending any embarrassment, I asked Lewis if he was ever aware of the fact that regardless of his intentions, he was winning worship from his books. He said in a low, still voice and with the deepest, most complete humility I've ever observed in anyone, one cannot be too careful not to think of it. I'll say that again. One cannot be too careful not to think of it. And I thought there's something just so basic and simple about that, but it's kind of the discipline that Jesus is getting at. He's saying, you know, if praying in public is hard for you, go pray in secret. Is it wrong to pray in public? No. In fact, it's a wonderful thing. But if you find your soul seeking the approval of others, withdraw. If you find your mind latching on to different ideas, be ruthless with those. Like we were told, rip your eye out if it's causing you to stumble, right? Jesus has got this graphic picture of the danger of lust. But in the same way, I think, the danger of recognition. Hold those thoughts captive. Treat them ruthlessly. There's also a freedom in this, just to be yourselves with the Lord. And Jesus is going to give us the prayer here. He's saying, if you want to know how to pray, here, I'll give you one. Pray this. And it's this beautiful prayer of recentering. I think about this prayer like a chiropractic adjustment for our spiritual lives. That as you come into that secret place before God, it's like a checklist of getting things right. I'm going to read these verses, and they're familiar, but this is in verse 9. He says, pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory, as it says in Luke. And he begins with this wonderful phrase, our Father. And you know, I think it's like the first question intentionally. That word Father is the word Abba, Daddy. And as you come there and meet with God in private, you're reminded of the relationship that's there. That you're not coming and standing before your professor, your employer. You're coming and standing before your daddy. And with that is a recognition of the relationship, of his unconditional love, absolutely unconditional love. And as your role as his child, there to receive. I think this is like adjustment number one. Hallowed be your name. And in all of these, you hear the contrast. Not mine, but yours. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And this is this laying down once again. This is something that we unfortunately have to do over and over, even daily. Okay, God, your kingdom, not mine. Your will, not mine. And again, it's been said that either we say to God, thy will be done, or he says to us, thy will be done, which is a scary thought. Give us this day our daily bread, which is so good, it's so recentering. Like, God, give me what I need today. Some translations say, and for tomorrow. And I think that's okay too. Give us this day and tomorrow our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. I like the word debt in regards to sin. Because I think sometimes we don't realize that there's a cost for our sins. In that breach, there's an injustice. There's a payment now that needs to be made. A payment that, as it turns out, is beyond any of our means to repay. And so forgive us our debts is a cry for mercy. It's also a readjustment, because if we're focused in understanding our debt and the mercy that we don't deserve, then it becomes fairly simple, I think, to forgive our debtors. I think tied up in this is one of the key movements of the church is to be forgiving those that owe us something. And people do. People owe you all the time. Every time there's an offense. Every time somebody does something that that tears down who you are, demeans who you are, there's a debt that's created there. And God is saying, extend mercy. And this is, again, that flowing, God's love pouring in, that mercy, but it cannot bottleneck there. If it does, it goes bad. It's got to flow out. And so we're not focused on the log in somebody or the speck in somebody else's eye. We're focused on our Father forgiving the enormous burden. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And I like this too. It just reveals the frailty. You know, it's not God that tempts us. The God is our refuge. He's our protection. That place of abiding and connection with him is actually this place of security. And so the temptation there is in the detachment, in our independence, and our drive to have things managed on our own, and we desperately do this. All of our fears about tomorrow's bread, all of our fears about lack of recognition or being unseen, all of these things lead us so often into like an independent response, which as it turns out places us in the way of temptation. And so here we have Jesus saying, here's a prayer. Pray that I'll protect you from yourself. And I think we need that prayer as well every day. God, protect me from me. That so often I am my greatest threat, my ego, my self-love, my need for recognition. In 14, he says, if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And so again, we have to keep this stream moving. This doesn't mean that God's love is basically waiting contingently on whether or not we love first. It's the other way around. But when we bottleneck that mercy, there's no room for His. Does that make sense? And so the way that we receive mercy, as it turns out, is by emptying ourselves of the mercy that we've received. And we do that by pouring that love out to other people. Forgiving, creating peace, ministering to others. It's giving from that inflow that we've received becomes our output. If that's not happening, things go wrong. The water starts to stagnate. The next few verses, he's going to talk about fasting. And fasting is often something that that we have a tendency to overlook, I think partly because it's hard. It's not fun. Fasting, I think it's appropriate to talk about because we're about to the season of Lent. And I say this every year, that Lent is not about giving up sins for 40 days, that you have to do that 365 days a year. That's called being a Christian. It's not about giving up sins or sinful desires. It's about giving up something that maybe has a bit of possession over your heart and a way of making room for God. And so fasting is a way of laying aside. Now, there's all kinds of benefits from fasting, but laying aside food for a period of time is a way of recentering your life. Even in the fast, to be reminded, as that appetite creeps up, that reminder of what your heart truly seeks after. So there's a discipline in fasting that's incredibly good for our souls. Now, what they had found is a way to, while they were fasting, let everybody else around them know that they were fasting. Which, you know, I don't know if there's exactly an equivalent for this, except maybe it's our tendency to kind of give our spiritual resumes to each other or talk about something God did. I don't know whatever that is, but again, where it's turning back to appearances. I like this bit at the end, though. Your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And the rest of our chapter is going to be about treasures and about rewards. I think this really matters. If the esteem of others is what you seek, you can get that reward temporarily. If it's earthly pleasure or these kind of things, immediate gratification, that's a reward that you can seek. Or you could seek an eternal reward. And I think sometimes we see that just as something that we're going to get someday. And that's true. There is a sense of a one day receiving of these, of crowns or whatever that symbolizes that will someday be bestowed. Although I think that much of the reward of the kingdom is available to us right here and right now. And I think that we forget that. I think that the ego forgets that, wants to forgive that. In verse 19, it says, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I'm sure you guys have heard that verse before. But it's a powerful verse. And it tells us another one of these checks of our heart. We have the need for recognition. We also have this aspect of our treasure, where our treasure is. And this is important because I think our treasures say a lot about who we are. What do you treasure? I mean, think about that for just a second. What is it that you treasure? I'll show you just a couple of mine. I totally love this pen. This was given to me by my friend Paul when I graduated from grad school, and I love it. I love this mug. This is one of my treasures. This was given to me by John Lara, and was a mug of his that I always said I loved this mug, and he left it for me with a note when he ended up moving. He was staying here. I love this mug. I've received some wonderful gifts. My best gift this Christmas I got from my, am I allowed to say my yaya? She's my yaya-in-law, Patty's grandma. Yaya is Greek for, or yaya is Greek for grandma. She made me this scarf. Look how long this is. And, you know, I look at this and I think this is a treasure of mine because it represents so much time, so much investment of herself. And treasures, I think they say, it's kind of like a prayer shawl. Treasures, gifts are a beautiful thing. They can be. If those things become attachment points for us, figuring like we've got our security all reserved, our retirement all fixed, our health all properly aligned. But treasures can also represent what is behind it, the treasuring. And what is our heart treasuring? Because that's a big part of who you are. I've heard it said that, you know, the gifts... To receive a gift that goes right to your heart is one of like the deepest forms of intimacy. When somebody gives you a gift, they say, I know you. I know you. This is something that God tells us is deep and dear to his heart. He says, oh, you think that you know how to give good gifts. But I know how to give the greatest gifts. He does this because he knows our heart. He knows what we long for. He knows it even better than we do. There's a warning in 22. It says the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy and your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And this idea, you know, in the double-mindedness, what happens in all of that, and I think this is fascinating, is our ability to even enjoy the real treasures of life. That darkness in us, I mean, what does darkness create? It creates a sense of being lost, of losing our way. I think that so often sin is like the dulling of our taste buds. We don't realize that not only is it leading us astray, not only is it disconnecting us from the love of the Father, but it's dulling us so that we can't even taste the good things. We cannot even taste the treasures. We cannot even taste the things that are of deep value. No one can serve two masters. And this is basically saying, you know, for a time you can juggle these two things, but eventually one wins out. Eventually that heart is not able to rebound. Eventually that taste doesn't come back. In 25, we see kind of the last indicator of where our heart is at. And it has to do with anxiety. Jesus says, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gain nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. And we know unhealthy attachments to the world by the anxiety in our heart. There's a lot of things behind anxiety, but I think that's a huge one. I love this quote from Chesterton on insomnia. He says, it's one of the things which wealth cannot prevent and education may possibly even promote. It really is true. I mean, I guess you can medicate yourself so that you can fall asleep, but the bottom line is that anxiety, it reveals the chinks in the armor when you're up at night worrying and concerned, nervous about what is going to happen. And there's a lot of things that might make us afraid. Being afraid of what we're going to eat tomorrow, I mean, that seems like a legitimate fear. And yet you have God saying, look, that's a secondary thing. God has so much, honestly, at his disposal. I was reading this and I thought it was kind of clever, but they were saying, equals MC squared. Basically, human beings have some control over M. What's M stand for? Mass. We can affect mass. That's the resources that we've been given. We don't really have access to anything more than that. God has access to E, which is energy, right? And the God there can create seemingly from nothing whatever we need. That energy, that power, God has supernatural control. It's himself, it's his essence. He's going, why are you afraid? I can give you whatever you need. Why are you seeing such limited resources when what I've given you is unlimited? That God can take care of it. He's saying, keep your focus on the first thing. I love this. There's this principle of first and second things. I talked about this in the wedding that I did yesterday, actually. Because I was saying, marriage is a second thing. Marriage is a second thing. And so when you make your wedding vows before God, I mean, it sounds pretty preposterous. You're like, no matter what happens, I will never leave. And you go, no matter what happens, you don't know. That's the blank. Who knows what that's going to be? How does any human being in their right mind make a vow like that based on their resources? It's a gamble. You're just going, I hope. And I think hope is right as you take a vow, but you make that vow before God. And you're saying, look, God, I'm going to seek first your kingdom. And I'm going to count on your resources to fulfill this vow. I'm going to seek first your kingdom and have access to all that your kingdom brings in order to complete the assignment that you've given me. I'm going to stay attached to you and have access to all of that love, all of that grace, all of that mercy. And so vows like that can be made with ease. So be it. We step out in obedience and faith. He who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it. Amen. God is saying, this is how my kingdom works. So stay right there. Don't step out of it. If you do, danger. Pull yourself back in. This need for recognition stems from something, I think, actually God-given in each one of us. The desire for glory. And each of us longs for glory. The ego makes a mess out of glory. But one of the things that God is doing in this work inside of us is making us able to handle it. Too much glory mixed with too much ego makes us short circuit. And so as God is sanctifying us, he's chipping away at the self. But he's bringing more and more freedom, but more and more ability to really savor the gifts, the treasures. Because here's the whole punchline. The treasure is him, not what he gives you. The treasure is him. And God is saying, this is how you remain connected to that, to me, because I'm the gift. I'm the treasure. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18 says, we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And this glory that is there that awaits, it's something that he's bringing us into a place where we can receive with purity of heart. I love this quote from The Way to Glory. Do you have that in there, Isaac? Perfect. Lewis is talking about the difficulty of this, our tendency to steal glory for ourselves. But he says, but I thought I could detect a moment, a very, very short moment before this happened, during which the satisfaction of having pleased those whom I rightly loved and feared was pure. And that is enough to raise our thoughts to what may happen when the redeemed soul, beyond all hope and nearly beyond belief, learns at last that she has pleased him whom she was created to please. There will be no room for vanity then. She will be free from the miserable illusion that it is her doing. With no taint of what we should now call self-approval, she will most innocently rejoice in the thing that God has made her to be. And her moment, which heals her old inferiority complex forever, will also drown her pride. And here's the point, that this eternal glory that awaits is standing there before your Abba, your Father. And I think that our life ends up amounting to something like this, something that we just stitch away at little by little by little. But that you stand there before God and go, here. And God looks at it and he says, I love it. It's exactly what I wanted. And I think that's pretty much the glory that we're made for right there in a nutshell. That glory of simply giving back to God his heart's desire and completing that. And isn't that the sweetest thing? Isn't that deep down what we want? I have these breath prayers that I've just been, scripture that I've been memorizing. My list keeps getting longer. Be still and know that I am God. You are my beloved in whom I am well pleased. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. So humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you. And these prayers are just ways of recentering, standing in the calling, remaining, abiding with him, connected. And I think he's given us the most beautiful of all those in the Lord's Prayer. And so, in closing, I want us to just say this together. Can we pray this? And just say it with me. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.